Good, isn't he? All the time. There's not a place, not a time that you ever find God has been less than good. And I thank God for that this evening. Got your Bibles this evening, 1 Peter chapter number 4. I'm going to finish up the chapter there. The Lord's help tonight. Just a couple things. As I've already mentioned, tomorrow night starts a fellowship meeting, 7:30 p.m., Friday, at 11 o'clock, they're going to be having a youth service. If you're able and you don't have anything going on Friday and you want to come be a part, come be a part. We'd love to have you. That'll be at 11. Then 5:30 p.m. on Friday, 5:30 p.m. I know in the bulletin it says 5, but just let you know it's 5:30. We felt that there'll be plenty of time for people to clean up after that. So 5:30 p.m., we will be having a meal out here. It will be provided, and then 7:30 p.m. service, and then on Saturday, 11 o'clock in the morning, we'll be back here, and that'll conclude that, and then Brother Smith will be preaching our regular services on Sunday. But I am looking forward to what the Lord has in store. As I've said, I just believe the Lord to do whatever He pleases, and it'll be all right with me. But as we look tonight, we're going to continue on here in 1 Peter, finish up chapter 4 with the Lord's help. Last week we discussed verses 1 through 11 of chapter number 4, where Peter talks about maintaining a proper mindset even when we are suffering or being tempted. And there's four arenas in which we talked about last week that Peter mentions here, talking about our mindset. First of all, he mentions our mindset towards sin, and we discussed how that's a militant mindset. Second of all, he talked about our mindset towards sinners. This should be an understanding mindset. And then third, we talked about the mindset toward the second coming or the end of all things, as he calls it there in verse number 7. This should be an expectant mindset. And then fourth, we talked about our mindset toward the saints, which should be a fervent mindset filled with love and hospitality and being good stewards of the gifts that God has given us. And that's what we discussed last week. Just a few questions to kind of segue back into it. If you were here, maybe you remember these things. If you are not, maybe it'll help you get your mind going in the direction that we're going. But number one, first of all, first question tonight, in verse number 1 of chapter 4, what does Peter declare that we are to do with this mindset that Christ had? What does he say we're to do there? We're to do what? Arm ourselves with the mindset of Christ. And we discussed, that's where we got the idea that it is a militant mindset, because it is a military term that is used there. It is the idea of a soldier putting on his armor, grabbing his sword, getting ready to go to battle. And that's how he says we're to take on the mind of Christ, a militant mindset with the mind of Christ. Second of all, how does he declare sinners look at us according to verse number 4? What does he say that sinners look at us? They think what about us? They think we're strange. We discussed it. There's a lot of sinners. They don't think twice about people who commit adultery. They don't think twice about people who imbibe an alcohol regularly to the point of excess and complete debauchery. There's a lot of things that we consider and would say according to the Bible are not only sinful, but they're foolish. But they don't think twice about it. But you let a person start living according to the Bible, and they think it is strange, it is absurd to do such things. A third question, what event is Peter referring to when he speaks about the end of all things in verse number 7? Anybody know? The end of all things. Tribulation, kind of, actually referring to the second coming of Christ. What happens? We consider the second coming of Christ in two different parts. Beginning of the tribulation, he raptures his church. At the end, he comes back with his church, and the tribulation is the period in between. So, the end of all things being the second coming of Christ. Number 4, what does love require of us in order to be considered fervent love or fervent charity that he mentions there that we are to have one toward another? He says, above all things, have fervent charity in verse number 8. What does it require? What does the word fervent make you think of? Anybody? Passionate. So sincere, absolutely. These are all right things. It requires effort on our part, right? So that's what it means. It means that there is, it's the idea that word fervent was a term that was used of an Olympian runner who was giving everything, that straining every muscle in order to win or to excel at their field. So he said, that's how we are to love. We're to do so with great effort. We're to give it all of our effort. Love doesn't condone sin, but according to verse number 8, what does it do to sin? Doesn't condone it, but it does what, brother? It covers a multitude, or the multitude of sins, as he says there, and that's important. We discussed what that looks like. It's not condoning it, but covering it. And then sixth question, what does Peter declare that we are stewards of in verse number 10? What are we stewards of? The manifold grace of God, absolutely. We are the steward. We discussed the idea of stewardship. It's one that is placed in head of a household when the master goes away, and they are responsible for whatever the master puts under their charge. And he says, we have become stewards, or we are in charge of the grace of God. Now, that doesn't mean we are the benefactors of the grace of God, but that just simply means we have the opportunity to minister grace unto others, and we should do so wisely. And our final question tonight, what are the two categories of giftings according to verse number 11, the final verse we discussed last week? Anybody know the two categories of giftings? He mentions them there. How does the verse begin? If any man what? Okay, so you have speaking gifts. Anybody see the second one there? Ministry or serving gifts, absolutely. So you have speaking and serving gifts. So the two types of gifts that are discussed there in verse number 11. So that catches us up to where we are. And tonight we're going to move on from this, go into verse number 12, and we're going to look at what Peter has to say in this next section. And I'll be transparent with you tonight. I feel very inadequate to talk about some of the things that he mentions tonight because it is the subject of suffering. And I can honestly say, by the grace of God, I don't feel like I've suffered very much. I don't feel like I've endured very much like some people have. Especially this week, I've just been refreshing my mind and reading behind saints of God who have suffered for the sake of the gospel. And when I compare what I've suffered compared to what they've suffered, I say, my, it really does not compare. I really fear at times that in our American culture, I'm thankful that God's been good to us. I'm thankful we have been blessed. We have known the provision of God in abundance. But I fear there are times that there's a certain aspect of the grace of God that we never really comprehend because we haven't really suffered like some Christians have suffered. And I'm not telling you that we necessarily want to suffer in order to experience it. But there's something else about suffering, and we'll talk about it tonight, the perfection that it brings with it, the idea of completion and what it does to the believer and in the life of the believer, that I feel many times we lack as Americans because we have never experienced such things. And I know by God's grace He's been good. Many have grappled with the question, why does God's people suffer? And Peter here is going to give us one of the clearest and most concise understandings of suffering, personal suffering, in all of the New Testament. If you will, as we look at this tonight, it is a theology of suffering, or it is an understanding of God in the midst of suffering. I want us to look at that. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse number 12, and we'll read on through the end of the chapter. Peter writing, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And we say amen to God's word this evening. I just want to title this lesson very simply tonight, Faith That Is Forged in Fire. Faith That Is Forged in Fire. First of all, let's look here. There's four things we're going to discuss this evening that Peter's going to mention here, specifically about suffering and how we respond to it, what we are to expect in it, and things such as that. But the first point that we come to this evening, in verse number 12 there, is that we as Christians are to expect suffering. We are to expect suffering. What does he say there in verse number 12? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. I know many of you are very aware of this evening, but trials are not a foreign or a strange experience unto the Christian. They are a very normative experience. In fact, that word strange there, it's an interesting word. In other place, it's the same word. It's rendered there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 1. It said that we are to entertain angels. We may entertain angels unaware. And he talks about taking in strangers and showing hospitality, because we never know, we may have entertained angels, perhaps like Abraham did. And that word for strangers, there's the same word that is used about trials here. It's the idea of something that is a foreigner, that we're not familiar with, that we're uncertain about. So Peter opens up this section, if you will, this letter, and he says these words, that trials and suffering should not be a stranger to us. We should be aware of it. I dare say that the absence of suffering and trial would be stranger than the presence of such in the lives of believers, because they are something that we all live with. Just a quick quote I'll share with you and we'll move on. It was a faithful Christian by the name of George Matheson. He was born in Glasgow, Scotland in 1842. And at birth, his eyesight was very poor. And by the age of 18, he had lost his eyesight completely. But robbed of his physical sight, he nevertheless recognized spiritual truths with some very penetrating clarity and insight. Taking the role of suffering in the life of a believer, for example, it never caught him by surprise. He thought suffering for his Christian faith was nothing that seemed strange. And I want you to listen to these words that he penned. This is what he said. There is coming a time in which your glory shall consist in the very thing which now constitutes your pain. Nothing could be more sad to Jacob than the ground on which he was lying, a stone for his pillow. It was the hour of his poverty, he said. It was the season of his darkest night. It was the seeming absence of God from his very existence. But the Lord was in the place, and he knew it not. Awakened from his sleep, he found the day of his trial was actually the dawn of his triumph. And I said, is that not so true? There are many things like Jacob, the dark nights that we feel as though God is most distant. In fact, that is where he is most present. We could ask some of the great ones of the past and of the spot of their prosperity in faith. If you ask Abraham, I believe he would point to the sacrifice standing before Mount Moriah. If you ask Joseph, perhaps he would direct you to his dungeon. If you were to ask Moses about his fortune, perhaps he would point to the Nile River in which his mother laid him in a basket. If you ask David, maybe he would tell you about his songs that came in the night. If you ask Job, maybe he would remind you that God answered him, not in a still small voice, but out of the whirlwind and what seemed like confusion. If you ask Peter, perhaps he would tell about his submersion into the water. And it was at that point he realized he must keep his eyes on Jesus. If you ask John, the Revelator, he would point you to the Isle of Patmos when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Ask Paul, and maybe perhaps he would attribute his inspiration to a light which struck him blind on the road to Damascus. Is it not true? These are the places very often, the crisis moments where God makes himself most real. And as I was thinking about that this week, I said, Lord, in our comforts in America, and I thank God for them, I'm not making light of those things, but in our comforts, there's many of these things that drove people closer to God. Things that surely caused men and women to lift their eyes into the hills because they knew that was the only place that their help come from. And many things we don't think twice about. We just enjoy it regularly. We enjoy meals regularly. We enjoy nice homes. We enjoy great blessings of God. And these things were things that pointed people closer to God. So you know what I ask? I ask God not to take these things from us, unless it be in His plan, if He so chooses. I'm just asking that when the trials come, let us understand and comprehend the grace of God that'll keep us through the darkest moments, that'll walk with us through the nights of despair. So as we look here, Peter talks about this fiery trial. What exactly does Peter mean by a fiery trial? And in chapter number 1, I believe it's verse number 7 there, I'm just going off of memory, he talks about manifold trials or manifold temptations, many different colored temptations. Now he mentions a fiery trial. Perhaps what does Peter mean here? Well, I believe he means that there will be seasons in life where maybe we lack provision, we lack power, we lack position. Maybe we lack the protection or the sense of permanence that we need, but nonetheless, God keeps us. Maybe perhaps he means that there will be times when we become recipients of verbal or physical persecution. By fiery trial, undoubtedly, he points to the dark moments in life when we are asked and called upon to fend off the prowling attacks of Satan as he goes forth as a lion seeking whom he may devour. I believe he means the times when life brings pain and even loss that cannot be described with words. I believe that's all encompassed within this idea of trials and tribulations. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Yes, and we're going to talk about that. That's the outcome of it. Yes, a refining process. And he mentions actually trials twice here. And I believe he is getting to that point that it does something in our lives. But no, that's very well. And I speak of the entrance of these things. How does it look, I guess I should say? What does the fiery trial look like in our lives? Not necessarily what it produces. It has a lot of different views. Some people know it in very, very different ways. It can be through pain. It can be through loss. It can be through suffering. It can be through direct persecution. There are many things I believe could fall under this category of a fiery trial. What Peter wants his readers to know is that trials of different size and severity are inevitable. They are going to happen. They are going to come. You're going to have some that will come that may seem to pass by in a moment. And you may have others that last for entire seasons of your life. And this is how Peter is going to construct, as I mentioned, a theology that's big, even in the worst and the biggest of our trials. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Not only are we talking about what they look like, but why are trials considered fiery? Well, the image of fire is often applied to testing or persecution. Back in chapter number 1 and verse 7, he had described this fiery trial like the refining process of gold. I will tell you, it is important for us to remember that not all of the difficulties in life are necessarily fiery trials. Every difficulty you face in life does not necessarily fall under this heading of a fiery trial. There are some difficulties that are simply a part of human life, and almost everybody experiences them. There's no temptation taking you but such as common unto man. That's what Paul would write in one place. There's some things that are just part of being human. Unfortunately, there are some difficulties that we bring upon ourselves because of our own disobedience, our own foolishness at times. We cannot necessarily consider those to be fiery trials, although they may be difficult, but they're not necessarily always fiery trials. The fiery trial he mentions in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 comes because we are faithful to God and stand up for what is right. Peter concludes the sentence by saying that we're not to consider it strange, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. The word happened unto means to come together, as if to imply it was accidental or that it was just by happenstance. Can I tell you, suffering and trials don't just happen. God in His grace has already made provision for them. So we understand that. It shouldn't be strange. It shouldn't catch us off guard. We should know that they're coming. We may not necessarily see when, where, or how, but we know that they're coming and they will present themselves. Any questions, any comments about that before we move on? All right. So not only are we to expect suffering, but second of all, we are to exult. Not exalt, but exult in suffering. I've chosen this unusual and somewhat uncommon word, exult, for our second point, because it is a word that is packed with meaning. Anybody know what the word exult means? E-X-U-L-T. Anybody know what that means? It does mean to rejoice. And it actually means to be extremely joyful, or quite literally, to leap for joy. It is one of the closest words that we have to the word that the Apostle Peter is going to use in just a moment in one of these verses. It is the idea of being so full of joy that it just simply cannot be contained. And remember, we're talking about suffering here. We're not talking about, I just got a new car. We're not talking about, I just got a beautiful home, or I just had a wonderful kid, or my child just graduated, or I just got married. We're talking about suffering. And we are to be joyful in suffering. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. Somebody read that for us.
But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy.
Absolutely. Verse number 14 says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Literally, Peter wrote, be constantly rejoicing. That's the idea there at the very beginning when he said, but rejoice. It's the idea of continual action. In fact, he mentioned joy in one form or another four different times in those two verses. I don't know if you picked up on it. But first of all, he says, rejoice. Then he says, be glad with exceeding joy. And then he says, happy are ye. Four different connotations and different words used there to describe the joy that we are to possess even in suffering. I will tell you, many people do not understand how Christians can have joy in the midst of the great difficulties that they face. But you know, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to read to you from the English Standard Version, just a little updated language, 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 1 through 5 here. You could go there and follow along if you like, but this is what Paul writes. He said, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means of their own accord. begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first unto the Lord, and then by the will of God unto us. Here are those believers gave in their time of need. He said they were poor. He said, but they begged us for the opportunity to give. In their time of persecution, he said, they were overflowing with joy. I say, Lord, help us. Yes, Brother Tommy, go ahead.
Does that imply here that they've been found worthy to suffer for the glory of the Lord?
Yes, and there's more about that as well in just a moment. We'll talk about that. Yeah, there is an idea in the fellowship of the sufferings, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Yes, to be partakers, absolutely. So now the question still arises, why can we rejoice in suffering? And as we look here in 1 Peter and these next few phrases that he mentions, he shares some of the reasons. The first reason is that our suffering brings fellowship with Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that we are to rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That word partakers there, it's the same Greek word where we get our word fellowship, koinonia. It's the idea of joining together in a work. Now, let me ask you something. What does the word fellowship imply? What does it imply? Can I fellowship by myself, just all by myself? No. It implies that we're not alone, right? So think about that and keep that in mind. I like the way one preacher once mentioned it, and it's just a kind of comical way of remembering. He said, fellowship means you're not the only fella in the ship. Very simplistic, but it's honest. Fellowship implies that there is a connection between more than one individual. That's why this weekend we're having a fellowship meeting. And we're going to come together as saints in fellowship, not only one with another, but most importantly, with the Lord. The other night, we were actually at me and Brother Matthew got a chance to go down. We were at a men's fellowship, men's fish fry down at Brother Daniel Woods. And Brother Dulles Messer did the devotion that night. They have a little fish fry, and then afterward they do a devotion. But he was talking about the word fellowship. And he said something, I guess it's simple, but it took fresh light to me. He said, you know, God is a holy God. There is nothing that said he had to have anything to do with us after he saved us. He could have washed us of our sins and cleansed us, and we still wouldn't have been holy enough to have fellowship with him. He said, but aren't you glad that he didn't just save us and then set us aside and say, well, you're going to have to wait until you're glorified to have any fellowship with me because I'm holy. Aren't you glad he didn't do that? But in 1 John chapter number 1, what does he say? We have fellowship with God the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord. He don't just save us and set us to the side, but he brings us into that fellowship. And part of that fellowship is found in suffering. Part of our getting to know him is fellowshipping with him in his sufferings. Is that not what the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Philippi? Most likely as he's chained there to a guard. He said, that I may know him and in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I don't know, as Peter's writing here his first epistle, maybe he thought back to Acts chapter 5, after him and some of the other apostles had been beaten, they'd been whipped for their faith, and they go away, walk away from the judgment seat before the Sanhedrin. And you know what the Bible says in Acts 5 and 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Because they had a great revival. Is that what it says? Rejoicing because they saw hundreds come to salvation. Rejoicing because they'd seen somebody healed. Doesn't say any of those things. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And I say, Lord, could it be the reason we have not suffered more. I don't know. This is a question I ask myself. Could it be the reason I've not suffered more is because I'm not really worthy to suffer for that name? Go ahead, Sister Missy. Go ahead. Okay. So the idea is that the fiery ordeal, that word trial is used also in chapter number 1. It's the same word. In chapter number 1, he talks about there being manifold trials or manifold temptations, meaning they look a lot of different ways. Particularly to the church that he's writing to, it looked like outward persecution. But we know that's not the only place that trials come from. We see that in the rest of life. We see that in the rest of Scripture, that trials and tribulations and troubles, they come from other places as well. We don't really know what it is to be persecuted for our faith. So we don't really understand the full context, I believe, of what a fiery trial looks like. Does that make sense? But we... Sure. 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 No, that's fine. That's fine. And I don't want to bring any confusion there, because I do know that we face things that I do know serve in that purpose. They perfect us as saints, because that's what he talks about in chapter number 1. It perfects us. It draws us closer to him. But we don't know the severity that this first century church understood about trials. So the closest thing that we have is we may lose someone. We may go through a time of difficulty. That's the closest thing that many of us have ever come to and may ever come to a fiery ordeal. Because we don't fully understand suffering. And I throw myself right there in the midst. We read about it. We admire others. But we don't fully comprehend all the time. Yes, Sister.
Do you think you lose someone naturally, or you lose someone because you're standing up for the cause of Christ?
I mean like a death. We could face that at times. There's times whenever we have a death and it draws us closer to God. But that's the closest thing that, you know, some of us face to a fiery ordeal. You know what I mean? Because we've never lost our jobs for our faith. We've never, not yet anyway. We haven't. And so does that make sense? Okay. We can talk more. If it's confusing, I apologize. Sure. Yeah, it could be. Yes, it could be a trial. And I think there's a difference between something that we do that causes suffering. You know, like if we sin and we suffer because of it, that's not a fiery trial. But if we have a particular issue that we go through that causes us to draw closer unto God and it perfects our faith, it could fall under the category of a fiery trial. Okay. Does that clear up? Is there any other confusion about it? I apologize if I made it unclear in any way. Oh, that's okay. That is perfectly all right. That's why we take time to do it. If you have a question, just ask. I'll do my best to go with it. But I like what John Phillips says. He says, "What can the devil do unto such men? You lock them up in prison and they win their jailers to Christ. Or they spend their times waiting, writing deathless epistles that expose all of Satan's wiles. If you turn them loose, they turn the world upside down. You beat them and you'll make them partakers of Christ's sufferings. Fill their souls with song. Kill them and you'll promote them to glory and make them candidates for a martyr's crown." I said, my, is that not so true? This is the idea of what Peter is writing about here. Not only does he mention about this idea of our suffering bringing fellowship with Christ and getting to know him better through our sufferings, but second of all, he talks about the idea, and I've titled it this, and it's just the way I see this here. What is groaning now will be glory later. What is groaning now will be glory later. Notice verse number 13, the latter portion of that verse. "That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." I like the illustration that Jesus gave about this idea and this concept in John chapter 16 and verse number 20. He says these words, talking to his disciples as he's getting ready to leave this world. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And then he uses this illustration. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. I may have sorrow now. I may groan under the weight of trials now, but glory is coming. It's like I've experienced, I've seen it in my own life with my wife. Oh, the travail of that child before it gets here. But after that child is born, I'm not saying you don't remember anything about it, ladies. I am just saying it does not hardly compare to what you experience on the other side of it. And the same is true for us in trials. So also will our sorrow be transformed into perfect joy. Not just joy, but you notice how Peter describes it there? He calls it exceeding joy. This is one word in the Greek. It means a surpassing and a celebratory joy. It quite literally is the idea to jump for joy, to celebrate with all of your might. We can have joy in our trials now, but just imagine what the joy will be. The sufferings of this present life, not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed on that day. For we are now changed from one degree of glory unto another. That's the reality of what we face. Groaning now, glory then. But not only that, the third thing he mentions why we can rejoice in trials, because God's Spirit will sustain us in our suffering. Notice verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. The Holy Spirit performs a special ministry on behalf of those who suffer for the glory of Jesus Christ. Quite literally, this verse can be translated, for the presence of the glory, even the Spirit of God, resteth upon you. So it's not just groaning now. I can have glory right now. I can experience the glory of God. The idea to be reproached, it's the idea of verbal abuse or insult with language. Then do you notice what he says? If you be reproached for the name of Christ, what are you? Happy are ye. I don't know if you know this or not, you probably do, but Matthew chapter number 5, that same word that's translated in the King James, blessed or blessed, however you'd like to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are these, blessed are you whenever you suffer for righteousness' sake. All of that, it's the same word as happy here. It's the idea. It gives the connotation of one that has received divine favor. So you know what Peter said? If you're suffering for your faith, if you're suffering and your faith is being perfected, you're blessed. You have received the favor of God. This isn't the condemnation of God. This is the favor of God. That God is perfecting you and using you. And then you know what he says about the Spirit of God there? He said the Spirit of glory and of God does what upon you? Resteth. You know what the word resteth means? It means to revive, to soothe, to refresh, to give one rest. In other words, suffering Christians do not have to wait for heaven in order to experience the glory of God, because the glory of God refreshes, revives, renews, and keeps us even now. I was reading this week and I came across one commentator mentioned a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand, and perhaps you've heard of him. He wrote a book entitled Tortured for Christ. I don't know if you've ever read it. I will tell you there are some heavy things there, but if you can handle some of the things that are mentioned as far as in way of suffering, he describes it in some detail. It would bless you to understand the story. He was a Romanian pastor that was in prison for 14 years in communist Russia for his faith. And I just read a quick excerpt there. They mentioned something about him there, and I have his book in my library. So I just went there and I picked it up this week. I just started perusing the pages because I wanted to go back there, and I remembered a few things about it. And there was two particular section headings that stood out to me. The first one was this. It was in one of his chapters there, he has a section heading simply entitled this: "We Made a Deal, We Preached, and They Beat." That was the title of the heading. And this is what he says: "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this would receive a severe beating. A number of us decided that we were willing to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. And we were happy preaching, and they were happy beating us. So therefore, everyone was happy." And can I tell you, it shattered me. I said, "Oh God, help us." He told of one story that was a particular pastor that one day he was so overwhelmed with joy that he began to just preach. And you could tell the unction of God was upon him, and he was just preaching and sharing his heart, encouraging prisoners, reaching for the lost. He said midway through the sermon, the guard came and they knew what was going to happen. The guard came and forbid them to even talk. Pulled him out of that cell, and they could hear as the whole way down the hallway he was being beaten. They took him to the room. They tortured him to within an inch of his life. They brought him back. So the man's body was broken and beaten nearly to death. He said he wiped off his brow. He said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off?" And he kept right on preaching. I said, "Lord, help us." I admire such faith. Not only that, the second section heading that really stood out to me was titled this, simply, "How We Could Be Joyful in Such a Prison." He said, "When I look back on my 14 years in prison," and this is his words, "it was occasionally a very happy time." Now remember what I just told you, that's what they endured on a regular basis. He said it was occasionally a very happy time. Other prisoners and even the guards very often wondered how Christians could be happy under the most terrible of circumstances. And he recorded, he said, "It was not uncommon for prisoners to be so filled with joy that in their chains they would dance because they were so full of joy." And they would ask him, "How can you have so much joy?" He said, "For me, it came with the words of our Lord in Luke 10 and 23. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." You say, "Richard, what are you seeing in that prison? You're seeing people being beaten. You're seeing people being killed. Your whole part of his family was killed for the gospel. What have you seen?" He said, "This is what I've seen." He said he realized that there in those squalor conditions, even while being beaten, he was seeing something great take place. It was in the prison, he said, that we found the hope of salvation, even for the communists. It was there we developed a sense of responsibility toward them. It was in being tortured by them that we learned to love them. I say, "Lord, help us." You understand what I say when I feel inadequate to tell you the things that I tell you? Rejoice when we suffer. Because I can promise you, there is none of us faced anything on this level. And I don't wish that on you, and I don't wish it on me. But you know what I do pray? If it should ever come, God give us grace. Go ahead, brother.
Did he have a broken back?
Yes, at one point he did. That was in another point as well. He had a broken back. Just awful suffering. I mean, things that I'd be careful to even mention. It's just so graphic and terrible. But he mentioned it, and he just talked about how there was this indestructible joy. And that's how I term it. He didn't use those terms, but it's this joy that they could not conquer. It did not matter. There would be preachers, they said, while they were preaching, they would come in and kill them right in front of them. And then you know what? Somebody else would pick up the message. And you know what they realize? We can't kill these preachers because when we kill one of them, a few more spring up around them. They even knew for the guards that would hear the messages, it was not uncommon for them to accept their faith in Christ. And he said, and then they would be then thrown into the same prison and beaten by the other guards. You see the beauty of that? That there is beauty in joy and suffering because people see it. People don't understand it, but they see it. Even while some revile and speak evil, Peter said, God is glorified when we allow the Spirit of glory and of God to rest upon us. Can I promise you that He will rest upon you no matter what you face if you stay in His will? He will rest upon you. He will revive you. He will keep you and He will walk with you. Any questions, any comments about that? We'll move on. All right, third thing we are to do, we are to examine our lives during our suffering. You know, in the furnace of suffering, we often have more light by which we can examine our lives and our ministries. The fiery trial is a refining process by which God removes the dross and He purifies us. From these verses, I see a few questions. They're not specifically asked, but I believe we can ask ourselves as we read these. First of all, why am I suffering? Ask yourself that question when you're going through something. Why am I facing this? Why am I suffering? Verse 15, let's look there together. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Everyone knows pretty clear. Don't kill people. Don't suffer because you're a thief. Don't suffer because you're an evildoer. Basically, don't suffer because you're a sinner. It's the idea of it. Anything that's sinful, wrong, it's criminal. And don't suffer as a busybody or a gossip, meddling in other men's matters. We noted before that not all suffering is a fiery trial from the Lord. If a professed Christian breaks the law and gets into trouble or becomes a meddler into other men's lives, then I will tell you, suffering is just. There's going to be a certain amount of repercussions. If you don't like the word suffering for that, we could say there'll be repercussions for that. The fact that we are Christians is not a guarantee that we can escape the normal consequences of our misdeeds. That's one of the ideas of the cheap grace or the free grace movement. I really can't help what I do. I'm just going to do it anyway and God understand. No. And why am I suffering because of that? Because I couldn't help it. No, that's not the idea of the grace that's found and meets us in suffering. It's not because of our own misdeeds. Let's be sure we are suffering because we are Christians and not because we are criminals, one man said. I said, that's the truth. So first of all, we got to ask ourselves, why am I suffering? Second of all, am I ashamed or am I glorifying Christ? Look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. He said, if any man suffer as a Christian. Now, Christian here, we don't think of it now this way, but Christian, when Peter was writing, was a derogatory term. It was only used three times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, and once here. The name was originally given by the enemies of the church as a term of reproach, but in time it became an honored name. Of course, in today's world, the Christian can mean anybody who's opposed to the pagan mindset. But the word carries the idea of being one that belongs unto Christ. Certainly, it is a privilege to bear the name and to suffer for His sake. This statement, as Peter says, let him not be ashamed. I believe it possibly reminded Peter of his own denial of Christ. Why did he deny Christ? Ultimately, because he was ashamed. He didn't want to be associated with that name. But now I'm glad to report that the Apostle Peter, some 30 years removed from that time when he failed the test, could write to a scattered group of persecuted Christians and said, I know I was once ashamed, but you don't have to be ashamed. I have suffered unashamedly for this gospel. Can I tell you, Jesus isn't ashamed of you, though many times He rightly could be. I thought about that this week. I said, how many times have I given Him reason to be ashamed of me? That I'd be ashamed of me. But He has never given me a reason to be ashamed. He's never given me a reason to be ashamed of His name. And oh, I said, God help us. So our third thing this evening, third question if you would, do I think of sinners in my suffering? Do I think of sinners in my suffering? Or do I only think of myself? Many only think of themselves. Notice verse number 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let me ask you something. What does Peter mean when he speaks about the judgment beginning in the house of God? Go ahead, Brother Tommy.
I took it like, you know, when Jesus cleansed the temple, called him a den of thieves.
Sure, a purging. It's not the idea of
God's house.
Yes, and that's where some people...
Same thing,
claiming it is not condemnation. Some people have taken this wrongly to say that God begins the work of condemning judgment in His house. That's not the idea here. But it's the idea of purging, chastening, and purifying of the church. It's the idea of what He talks about there in chapter 1, where the trial will perfect your faith. He said, so where does God begin in this perfection? Where does God begin in this fire? He begins in His own house. It is far better and more important to the kingdom work to endure suffering as the Lord purges and strengthens the church than to endure the eternal suffering of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And if God so strongly judges or purifies His church, which He loves, what will be His fury and His wrath on the ungodly who are disobedient? That's the contrast He's trying to paint in your mind. If God allows His children to face such fiery trials, what would the fire of His condemnation be like against those who are ungodly, lost, and unsaved? Can I tell you, now is our time of fiery trial? The ungodly will have their fire later. The fire we endure now purifies us. The fire the ungodly will endure will punish them. Think about it. And in our suffering, we must remember God has allowed this and He loves us. He gave His Son for us. What will it be like for those who reject His Son? The same fire that consumes straw will purify gold. The fire is the same, but its purpose and application is different. In its effect, it's different in its effect and different upon the straw as it is upon the gold. Even so, Christians do suffer some of the same things the ungodly do. Yet the purpose of God is different and the effect is different as well. Oh, the argument of this verse is very clear. If God sends fiery trials to His own children, or allows them, if you would, and they are saved with difficulty, and we'll talk about that in a moment, what will happen to lost sinners when God's fiery judgment falls? Where will they appear? Can I ask you, or can I just make a statement? Instead of only being concerned about ourselves when we suffer, we need to be concerned about the lost sinners around us. Peter declares, if the righteous scarcely be saved. That word scarcely means with difficulty. Now, let me ask you something. Does this mean that it's difficult for God to save us? Is that what he means here? Because some people have taken it that way, that, oh, it was everything God could do to save us. No. No. It was well within the capabilities of our God. I like the way the ESV Study Bible puts it. Scarcely saved does not mean that the righteous just barely receive salvation, but scarcely means with difficulty. And it means that the righteous are saved in the midst of suffering, and their salvation is not just a simple and an easy road. In other words, it comes with difficulty. What did he say about, what did Jesus describe this life in two ways? He said we have two options. He said there is a broad way, an easy path that leads to where? But there is a straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. The idea to be narrow means to be constricted, to have difficulty. There is difficulty on this path, but can I tell you, God gives grace for every difficulty. Times of persecution are times of opportunity for a loving witness to those who persecute us. It was not the earthquake that brought the Philippian jailer to Christ, because in fact it frightened him so bad when he thought all of the prisoners were free that he was ready to take his own life. No, it was Paul's loving concern for him that brought the jailer to faith in Christ. I just wonder in my mind, if we had just been beaten by that same jailer, locked fast in the stocks, and there were left until midnight with our backs laid open and beating and bleeding, if we would have the wherewithal to stop that man from taking his own life? Or would we justify it and say, well, look what he did to me? There'd be many do that, but that's not what Paul did. You know what it was? It was in the midst of his suffering. He realized, there's a lost man here, and I'm going to reach him with the gospel. And he was able to do it not only for that man, but for his entire family. And some people believe, and you can take it or leave it, some believe that out of that Philippian jailer's household became the church in Philippi. I don't know if you believe it or not. We don't really have records, but I've read that before. That perhaps the church in Philippi founded from that man's testimony. I say, Lord, help us to keep our minds on those around us, even in suffering. As Christians, we do not seek vengeance on those who have hurt us, but rather we pray for them and seek to lead them to Christ, even in our suffering. Fourth and final thing we're to do, I'm closing with this. We are to entrust our souls during suffering. Verse number 19 says these words, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Or in other words, when you're doing God's will and you suffer, you are to commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Those words, commit the keeping, is one word in Greek. It means to deposit or to commit to the charge of. The word was a banking term, and it means to deposit unto safekeeping. It's the same word, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, that Paul would write into young Timothy there as we're standing this evening. He's writing to this young man who had the tendency of maybe being timid from some of the things we read, facing a lot of persecution and difficulty and hard decisions as a young pastor. And you know what he says to him there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed. I have put in the bank account. I have put it to the charge of God against that day. Can I tell you, even in the face of the flames, we can trust our souls to Him. He'll not let us down. Not now, not ever. And I thank God for His goodness tonight. Let's pray. Father, we